Yeah, it's great to be here. My voice is waning, and so the prayer request has been just to last a little bit longer, and everything will be okay. But a lot of allergies, that's all it is, allergies and things draining. It's my life. Have you ever sneezed like 8 times in a row and just think, this might never end. This might be the rest of my life now. So I've been there a lot. Okay. So we're going to be in Matthew 23 today. No fancy PowerPoint. You know, if I come enough times, you stop getting the really fancy PowerPoints, you know. I'll just go old school today. I enjoy it. I really like the physical Bible. That's one thing I miss a lot of the times I speak in things now. I'll do PowerPoints, and really nice, but then I'm not, you know, really using that physical paper Bible, and so I do love it. It's good to be back with that. Matthew 23. Now, we're going to go through the seven woes. The seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. This can be pretty convicting. I hope it is challenging, but know that I'm not saying anything to try to make someone feel bad or something, right? I turn this on myself. When you hear my broken voice, just think that's also a broken guy that needs the Jesus and to repent often as well, okay? So know that I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just going to preach the text, what it says here. But it's always been challenging to me. I just felt led to share this with you today. It can be encouraging as well, though. It can be encouraging as well. So look for both things. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll get started here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather we've been able to experience, the good rains that have come. I thank you for all that is good in our lives. We know that all truly good gifts come from you, from above. I just want to recognize that. Thank you for even allowing us all to meet together, to bring us here, and that we can just corporately worship you, glorify you together in unity of heart and mind. I pray that we would leave behind any kind of rights or baggage that would get in the way of advancing the gospel together to do your will for your glory, for your kingdom. I pray that today when we are looking into your word, that all of us, myself included, would be in submission to your word and to search our hearts. Lord, we know that our hearts can be tricky. I pray that you would reveal what is in our hearts, and that we'd be open to it and we would respond well in a way that'd be pleasing to you. Thank you so much for just allowing us to grow in you, to be in you to begin with, but then also to grow. It's a wonderful experience. Please help us to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 23 here. So what I like to do, I've done this before, and I split it up between two 1 hour sessions. So I cut a lot out. Okay, don't worry too much. At least I let you sit down, unlike Tim, right? Yeah, no, it's all good. It actually reminded me of, Jesus was defending his disciples getting grain on the Sabbath. That's a whole thing. It's fun to go through. And one of the things he mentions is the priests that profane the Sabbath, but they don't have any guilt. Because every Saturday, they're not resting, right? They're the ones that are actually working. They're in the temple, and there's no seats. There's no chairs in the temple. I don't know if you know that. So they would be all day working the sacrifices and things. And so I thought, yeah, we're all kind of like these, you know, the priests, right? There is a priesthood of the believer. Anyways, before I get into too many tangents here, that's why it's good for me to have a PowerPoint. He goes to the next thing. I can't talk about everything. Starting in chapter 23, just I guess a little bit else is like in chapter 21 is that triumphant entry. So that's Palm Sunday. And then we've gone through a lot of events. He's really, really, Matthew's been showing us that Jesus has been butting heads against the religious leadership of the day, and primarily the Pharisees and scribes, that crowd, the chief priests and elders as well, and things like that. And you go through, and they just keep going after him and going after him, but Jesus keeps shutting them down. And it's just a beautiful thing with his wisdom, with the scriptures, and giving them appropriate challenges and things. So this is probably most likely, in my opinion, Monday of that Passion Week. Just kind of give a timeline here. So he's put up with a lot now at this point, and he's through with it. He's given mercy. He's given grace. Now he's dropping the hammer a bit on these guys. So, but what he does before that, very generous, gracious thing that Jesus does, is he addresses the crowd, and you know, in a sense, the victims of this corrupt religious leadership, right? And so he addresses them in chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, and by the way, this is right after he silenced them once again, proving that he is the Messiah. Okay, then verse 2, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Interesting thing there. So here he's saying they have a respectable office. They sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they are the ones that are to be teaching and upholding the law, the scriptures. This is an honorable thing, so that is important. And also, of course, I think tied into this is that they are reading scriptures and things, so respect the office, respect the scriptures. That's kind of the idea. So do and observe, he says in verse 3 there, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Big difference. So what are they telling you? When they're reading scriptures, right? And when they're doing that, it's actually a good thing. But then they don't live the correct way. And so what are they doing that's, you know, opposite? Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, they would love a lot of mercy and grace, but to give mercy and grace, that was not something that they did. We'll see that a little bit later in particular. And the laws that they put on them were far above what was in Scripture. Sometimes we look at the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, we see 613 individual laws, and we think that is like oppressive. That's a huge burden, but it really isn't. If you were to actually dive into a lot of it, it was simply just love God, love your neighbor. That's really all a lot of it was. You know, even like something like, you know, your ox gets loose and gores some guy. Take care of his medical bills. And, you know, just kind of just love people, you know. And just to show you how wonderful it really was, when they first received the law, if you remember, you go back to, you know, Moses and Joshua, the elders, they rejoiced. They rejoiced with the law. They said, this is wonderful. This is going to help so much. This is actually a great way to live. It's interesting. But what the Pharisees and scribes did was they poured on tons of extras that had nothing to do with scripture, or they would even twist things, or they even deny things, because there was mercy and grace built into it. And that's something else I'm going to mention a little bit later. And they denied it. And they exactly what Jesus is saying here, they gave them these heavy burdens. Verse 4 again, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And so with that, there's a general idea here that they are very concerned with the outward appearance. They're very concerned with people, not God, people honoring them, serving them, thinking of themselves as special, wonderful people, right? They wanted to look good, smell good, and we should smell good. By the way, maybe that's a good one to keep. But they had that arrogance, right, above everybody else. And so then, what he says in verse eight. But I guess just to make sure you understand this correctly, the end of verse 7, he says they love being called rabbi by others. Rabbi meaning teacher, but it was an honorable position. And Jesus was a rabbi; he had followers. This was a title that not given to everybody. This was a few people had this, and they loved it, they craved it, and so they wanted to be the teacher. Okay, Scripture says this. Let me re-explain that to you. And so what they're doing is they're actually not teaching Scripture correctly. And so instead of God, His Word being the teacher for your life, they're taking over that spot and they're changing the rules, so to speak, and the principles. And so that's what makes sense out of verse 8 and following. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And so it's an emphasis on relationship with God, and that he's the ultimate authority. That's basically the idea there. In verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so he's giving a warning to the crowd. Don't be like these guys. Don't mess up like them. It's too late for probably most of them. Who knows what happened in the future. But he begins to humble them. They have exalted themselves, and now he will humble them. What was that?
Paul.
Like Paul the Apostle? He might have been in that crowd. He might have been in that crowd, perhaps. We know he was an elite-type Pharisee. He very well could have been. So let's go ahead and start with the first woe, and that's in verse 13. That word woe is interesting. It's this Greek word, and the reason I'm going to tell it to you, because I think it'll make more sense. It's pronounced ouai. It's what you call an onomatopoeia. So an onomatopoeia is a word like buzz. It sounds like what it is. Buzz, right? Okay. And so that ouai, you think about, you're in such grief or anger. You're just such misery that is there. Something horrible has happened. You know, let's say the house burned down, the whole family inside kind of a thing. That's where this word would be used. Ouai, it's just this torment, this inner torment that's there. And so he's saying, woe to you. It's gonna be bad for you because of how you've lived, is the idea to these people here. So it's an important, powerful word that he's choosing to use, very, very significant, I would say. And so let's go ahead and read that. The first woe is verses 13 and 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That's pretty significant. He starts off just right off the bat, hitting very hard. And usually I would read this with more expression, but if my voice goes any more, it's just going to go, you know, I can't even make that noise. It's going to go out. So, but just imagine when Jesus is speaking, this is not a tender, gentle tone. This is a very condemning tone to them. I think he spoke a little more gentle in the previous verses 1 through 12 to the crowd. And then he turns and says, but woe to you. And it gets really serious. It's very significant. What does that word hypocrite mean? It's kind of interesting. Now, a lot of people, they go back and they look at that Greek word. They look at the Greek culture. And it's a word that was used in those days for an actor or an actress. So what happened to these actors is a lot of times they'd even have a little stick with the face on it, you know, kind of thing. Or just the idea of pretending to be someone else. We all know that they are really, whatever, Jim or something, and then, but they're acting like this other person, and so they are really one way pretending to be another, and that's where I think a lot of people stop with that, but I think it goes further. The word hypocrite is actually a compound word. It's made up of two other words. The first one basically means under, and the second one is judgment. And so the idea is that judgment's like your discernment. You can decide what is what. You can tell the difference. The phrase that we've used commonly in our language is it slipped below the radar, kind of so to speak. It went under the judgment. They missed out. They missed it. So the idea with the hypocrite is you missed the point. That's kind of the idea. It was right in front of you, and you missed it. I think I can bring that out, these seven woes. You're going to see a consistency here with that idea. And so they missed, they would memorize the whole Torah and far beyond that. A lot of them would have all or most of the Old Testament memorized. These guys, all they did all day. They knew the scriptures, but they did not interpret it correctly, and they missed the whole point of it, the Messiah. Right? The Messiah. They missed it. He's right there in front of them, fulfilling literally hundreds of prophecies, and they missed it. They missed the point. And so, to much is given, much is required. They should have known. They should have known better. And so you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces because they are not sharing how you can know God. They're not sharing how to have that relationship, how to have forgiveness of sins from him. And when they had those sacrifices, it was looking forward to the final sacrifice, which Jesus was going to fulfill in just a few days. But they missed all of that. It was all about rules, laws, and there's just not enough, so let's make up some more. So I think we can do even better than what God commanded, right? That's a silly thought. So then he says, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to enter to go in. That's a pretty huge deal. And so then he goes on. Now he's going to go to the second woe. I'll take a moment here to mention what I call the hidden woe. So it depends on your translation right now. You might be seeing some things. And so the hidden woe, depending on your Bible, it might be in a couple different places or not there at all. So some manuscripts would add it here. So right after verse 14, or it could be after verse 12, or it just might not be in there at all. It might be in a footnote or something. But what it is found elsewhere in Scripture, Mark 12, 40 and Luke 20, verse 47. And I think it's worth going there to check it out. So let's go to Mark 12. We're going to come back. This is the only time we're actually going to get away from Matthew here. So let's go over there to Mark 12. I did this, I hand wrote my outline. I should have written larger. Lesson learned. I haven't done it in a while. Okay. I'm beginning to type. I finally got into the computer stuff. I'm like the youngest dinosaur, and I finally started doing things electronically more. So now I got to learn to make that bigger font. Okay, so looking at Mark 12, it's really 40 is the one that would be inserted there. But just to get the whole picture, we're going to start in verse 38. And so he says, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And really the one in Luke, and if you want to write things down, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to write things down, it's Luke 20, verse 47, but then verses 45 through 47, kind of get that same exact little nugget there. What I want to continue on is to show how this actually happened. It's pretty significant to give you an idea of them as well. It doesn't say the word woe, but it's the same. The idea is still there. And if you allow that in the beginning was what was in the beginning of chapter 23 of Matthew as well. So kind of a condensed version of that. But it says, notice in verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they'll receive the greater condemnation. What they would do, just in a general sense, with the devouring the widows' houses, is they would go along and look like a religious, helpful guy. I'm going to help out the widows. But what they would do is they would take over all of their assets, everything that they have, and they'd put them in these group homes, essentially, with a lot of others. Not good living conditions, necessarily. It's really not great. And then they'd just barely give them enough money that they could actually just not starve. It was the horrible thing of it. So they would devour their wealth. They would get a lot richer because then they would take that wealth and they'd be investing it in things and they'd make themselves a lot richer. And they would just hold on a little bit longer until they passed away because usually they're older ladies and things. It was really bad. So then we get this picture here in verses 41 through 44. Talking about Jesus, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. I don't think this was so much praise for the widow. It was. But I don't think it was so much that as it was a condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees for what they were doing to these people. They left out love, grace, and mercy. They left out all those things. And they're all about the law. Okay. And then, of course, like I said before, adding their own as well. Very dangerous stuff. So that's the hidden woe. If you take it out, then there's seven woes, which is a pretty Hebrew thing to do, to have seven, but it's okay. It doesn't take anything away, but it's worth mentioning because it's valuable scripture. Let's go to the official, if you will, second woe, back to Matthew 23. Because it never actually said woe anyway, so it's kind of not really a woe. I'm saying the word woe too much, I think. Oh, here we go. Second woe, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And so here, notice he says they call him hypocrites again. Only one of these woes does he not call them hypocrites specifically. It's happening over and over every single time. He's drilling that home. And so what's the big point that they're missing here? Before, they missed the whole point of the gospel. And now what are they missing? They're missing this whole idea of why we even make disciples. So they would go travel far and wide. Why would they have to travel far and wide? There's plenty of people around them, right? They're looking for that academic excellence, the person that looks good, that has the highest scores. And that's all they were looking for. They were not looking at character. They weren't looking at anything else. And so they would be greater if their disciples were greater, is the idea. So they want to have the good students. So they go out and get these people, but then they train them to be like them. And of course, what is a student's greatest desire that really cares about the subject? You know, they want to be just as good or even better than that teacher, right? And so they intensify. Well, if that's righteousness, I'll show you really righteous, you know, and they intensify things and then it gets ratcheted up. So it gets worse and worse. And those people are all around him as Jesus is saying these things. It's pretty powerful. Then we have a third woe. This is verses 16 through 22. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men." So blind guides, blind fools, blind men. "For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So Jesus is giving the reality of these things. They're blind. They're spiritually blind. They're not seeing it. They've missed the point. They're hypocrites. And so even though here it does not say, it's the one woe that he does not call them hypocrites, he really is, though, because he's saying you're blind. You're missing it. Okay, blind guides. That's their job. They sit in the seat of Moses. Remember that? They're supposed to be guiding in Scripture. They're supposed to be helping them to know God and know him better and to do his will. And so here it also doesn't address them as scribes and Pharisees. It doesn't even give them their title. He just calls them blind guides, blind fools, and blind men. They're blind guides because they're not leading well to God. They have these binding oaths. They bind oaths where God does not. You know, Ecclesiastes 5 says, be careful to even make a vow. You know, you're going up to God. Be careful what you say when you say something to God. But there was something, a seriousness about that. I commit to do something, right? That's a serious matter. Now, if somebody, they made an oath or a vow, and they really shouldn't have. They find out, they come back to it, and they go, this is actually sinful for me if I were to continue in this. You know, Japheth in Judges, if only he would have known about this, to take back his vow for his daughter, if you're familiar with that thing. But then there's Leviticus 5 that actually gives a whole process. If you make a rash vow and you realize you can't follow through with it, there's a whole process. Make some sacrifices and you confess to the Lord and things. And the Lord will let that go, not hold you to it. But the Pharisee says, no. You can be released of your vow except if it's involving gold. If you vowed to pay us some gold, you must do it no matter what, is the idea. Wow, that's not good. That's not good at all. So then Jesus keeps going with this idea. And he says, you blind fools. A fool is someone that knows what's right but doesn't do it. Or you could, another way to say it is they miss the whole point. They don't understand the seriousness of it, the gravity of the situation. And so with these blind fools, they should have known better. They sat in Moses' seat. Once again, they memorized Scripture. They taught Scripture. This is what they did for a living. They copied Scripture. But they missed the point of the whole thing, and they're focusing on wealth, their own personal wealth. And then blind men. This is interesting because they're just men. Be careful, crowd. They're just men, right? They're don't think too highly of them. But they're not only men. They're blind men, spiritually blind. So they're just mortals, but they're not even seeing correctly. It's kind of a big slap in the face, but it is accurate. It is truthful. It is just. And so here, they were spiritually blind, like they needed no repentance before. The Pharisees need no repentance. Well, of course they did, right? But in their minds, they didn't see it. They thought, no, I'm fine. I'm okay, right? We all have things to repent of, you know, not every second of the day, because God works through us and he's good. But there's always periodically things that we mess up on. What are we going to do about that? And so they continue to go down this path as he emphasizes this hypocrisy in their lifestyle. So then we go on to the next one, the fourth woe here. And we're looking at verses 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." You notice that he didn't even say, love God with, you know, all your heart, mind, soul, strength, love your neighbor yourself. He does say that in other places, but not here. Here he's saying it's a more powerful part of the law to do these other things, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's kind of at the heart of it all, of your daily activity. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So they were supposed to do the other things, but the idea is, well, before I go to verse 24, I'll just kind of talk about this a little bit. The idea is that they, you know, when I heard those words, the mint, dill, cumin, I got a little bit hungry. I don't want you to get too hungry right now, okay? But I'm thinking, like, that sounds really good. Now, maybe some of that stuff, you're like, that's not really my thing. Well, me, I always say I didn't get fat on accident. That's what I always say. I love food. God gave me some great taste buds. So I'm thinking about that, and I go, man, that sounds really great. And you see, what they did was they did see the value, the preciousness of these herbs. It was very precious. Makes me feel good. I like it. I'm going to tithe these things. Because it looks good. It's something I do in public. It's something I do in front of everybody. They get to see it. They know how good my herb gardens are and how much I have. And it was really no loss to them at all to do that anyways. But they failed to see the value, the preciousness of things like the justice. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They didn't see the value, the preciousness of that. They missed out. They missed the point. They're hypocrites. And then to finish up that section there in verse 24, it says, "You blind guides," once again, "straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." what a word picture that is. The idea in those days, the Middle East and things, they'd have their drink, and there'd be flies everywhere, and these little gnats and things. And so a lot of them, you know, this is very different than our culture, so it may seem gross. A lot of people wouldn't bother to take them out, or at least not all of them. They just drink it anyways. I know a story of a missionary that was in the Congo, and they would make this big like cauldron of oatmeal, and there would just be tons of flies that get in it. They die. They become part of the oatmeal. Just, you know, extra, hey, free protein. It's just part of the way it is over there. But what they would do is they would strain these little filters and things, and they would strain out all those gnats. They'd go through that work to get all those gnats because they can't have anything dead, right? It's part of the law. They can't have anything dead. So if a gnat dies, they get it in their mouth, you know, that's a breaking the law. They cared a lot about that. But then what they do, they didn't swallow the gnat, but they swallowed a camel. The idea is, yes, you are correct. That's a good application there. You're being careful to do what God commands. That's good. But when you're neglecting the gospel, when you're neglecting grace, mercy, love, justice, faithfulness, when you're neglecting all these things, what value is that? What value is that? It's like, yeah, I take out the trash for my neighbor, but I deny Jesus Christ. It's that idea. Well, okay, that's good, sure, but you're missing the point. You swallowed the camel. that's the bigger thing. You know, you need to get a camel strainer. I don't know if they sell those around here, but you might be able to check Tires Plus, or I don't know. Okay, just my head works differently. Just off the top of my head here. Sorry about that. Let's go on. Let's move on here. So they missed the point filtering these gnats. The fifth woe. We have verses 25 and 26 here. The fifth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. So kind of combining some terms there. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. And of course, he's using a metaphor here, right, of talking about the outward appearance and the soul. Okay, you have to make sure it's cleaned up on the inside. We don't start with the outside. We start with the inside. and everything else gets fixed when we're in right relationship with God. When our identity, our value, our community, it's all centered in Christ. Everything's centered in Christ. And then things get fixed elsewhere. Sometimes it's tempting when I'm starting to disciple somebody that's a new Christian, it's tempting to point out a lot of things that I think are important and say, hey, you know, let me help you in this area, that area. It could be that it's not the priority of God at the time, and he's going to work, you know, one thing at a time. I want to be careful with that. And so sometimes I'll catch myself and I'll look at things on the outside. I'll see their appearance or maybe some of their habits that are on the outside, and I'm trying to fix that. And I always stop myself, go, wait, this is not right. I'm going to make sure that they're in the Word. I'm going to make sure they're praying. I'm going to help them to be able to read and study and to, you know how to talk to God and develop those habits. That's actually the more important thing, right? And to know him, to love him, to do his will, to even tell others about Christ. You know, what discipleship material did the guy, the demoniac, that 6,000 demons, right? The legion. What discipleship program did he go through? He met Christ, he cast him out, he tried to get in the boat. Jesus says, don't. Go back and talk about me. And he went to the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, all the guys, huge place, huge city. And he was an effective evangelist there. And so we have to keep the main thing the main thing. There does need to be discipleship training, that's true. But sometimes we're focusing on the wrong thing. I think if we really look at a lot of these, I think we can find these things in our lives. It looks a little different maybe, but we can find these things in our lives. And we have to be careful. Let's not be blind. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's make sure we're not missing the point. We say, okay, let's have our devotions in the day. You know, maybe you have some time in the Word. Well, what did you learn? Well, what is it about God's character? What is it that God wants you to do? What does he desire? What was encouraging? What was challenging? You know, how does this apply to my life? What's the best way that I can share this with somebody? You know, so we think about these things. Let's not miss the point of why we are dedicating ourselves to Scripture every day. You know, it's good to do it, but let's not just be a checklist Christian, right? Let's make sure we're actually applying it to our lives and developing ourselves for the Lord the way he wants us to please him. Hypocrites and blind Pharisees, they are blind to the filth of their souls, focusing on the beauty of appearing religious. Let's not do that. You ever have those times where you're driving to church or something, and there's some kind of squabble? If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. And there's some kind of squabble, and things are a little bit of a mess. You're flying around in the morning. Maybe you didn't get your whole breakfast. You're focusing on making sure that the clothes were just right and things. And then there's, you know, be quiet, kids. Stop fighting in there. You're kind of, you know, getting angry and things. But then you get out of the car, and it's like smiles, you know, hey, we're fine, we're good. You know, everything's beautiful. I always remember my parents back in the days, the old landline phones. The phone would ring. Some people might not know what I'm talking about. The phone would ring. You know, of course, we'd rush to it, right? But then we could be yelling at each other. It could be a big mess. But what happens? You get the phone, hello? There's a whole other voice, you know, very happy. This is in our culture. This is what we do. And I'm just trying to just show us that there's little elements of this here and there in our lives. We have to be careful. We have to be careful to make sure that we're not focusing. It's good to have, it's good to do religion. Religion is the activity of faith, right? It's good to do it. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, right? Is to take care of the widows, the orphans, to remain unspotted from the world, St. James. And so that's good to do those things. But that's not the focus. Don't miss the point. And so then let's go on to, he kind of, a little bit more of the same, the sixth woe in verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. So they're fooling everybody. But I really don't think that the Pharisee that he's talking to and addressing, I don't think that they got back home, and when no one's looking, they're kind of like, ha, 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 ha. I fooled them all. They really don't know how I really am. I don't think it was like that. I think it was a little bit like Paul the Apostle, where he says that as a Pharisee, he was blameless. He said he was blameless. He was persecuting churches. What did he mean by that? He meant was there was no blame in the community. He wasn't doing anything that anyone was condemning. The whole community was saying, you're doing great. You know, that particular type of Jewish community, the religious leadership and things, that's how they would feel. Sometimes we can feel that way. There's nothing wrong with me. find something wrong. Even David would pray, reveal if there be any wicked way in me. Let it bubble to the surface. We need to pray that. If we think to ourselves, man, I don't have anything to repent of, at least nothing's coming to mind. And then I challenge you to think, well, what have we repented of in the last maybe week or month, few months? Sometimes, and I've been here so often, where I start to think like that. I think, man, I haven't actually repented of sin to God in a long time, but I know I'm a sinner. We'll say that often, right? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, nobody's perfect. We'll say these things. But are we actually taking care of it before God properly? These guys didn't. Let's do better. Let's serve God for real. Make sure the inside is not just this rotten flesh, right? Like these dirty bones of the dead people. Let's not do that. God sees the rotting death of the hearts, right? Now, it's not so much for those who believe. These were unbelievers. It's not so much for them, but we do taint ourselves with sin. And we need to clean that up. God cleans it up, but we must submit to that process, okay? We have to do that. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but we have to confess, we have to repent, we have to get it taken care of. Let's go to the seventh woe. And for this one, I'm only going to look at verses 29 through 31, because then it just keeps going and it really goes right into chapter 24. And I'm just going to bring up one thing after this to kind of tie it all together. But verses 29 through 31, here the seventh woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And he goes on calling them brood of vipers and things, and the reality of who they are. They not only are of the same type of people that killed every one of those prophets, they were those same type of people. They are going to kill the ultimate prophet, Jesus. They're going to have him crucified in just a few days. They're going to be part of that crowd yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Letting Barabbas go free. It's an amazing thing that happens here. Now, of course, it must happen, but as with the betrayal of Judas, but woe to him who does it. That's another Willoughby paraphrase. Lots of paraphrases here, but you know. This is super important. So then the disciples were with them, right? The disciples were with them. Were the disciples like super spiritual giants? No, they were not. Did they all stick around Jesus for the crucifixion process and pray for him and follow him and give him encouraging words of scripture? They didn't do that, did they? They all fled. The Bible says they all fled. We give someone like Peter a hard time for denying Christ because we have that story there, and it was prophesied and he did it, but there's some denial when everybody left. We give Thomas a hard time because he was doubting. I want to see it. But they were all doubters. They didn't even believe the women when they said, hey, the tomb's empty. okay. We know it's the third day, but yeah, right. Okay. These are the disciples. Now, it's amazing to see what God did with them, and I love to see all their weaknesses because it gives me encouragement. It gives me encouragement that, you know what, I think God can actually use me. He wants to use me. He can use me. I'm loved by him, and I want to be a tool in his hand. And so I got to make sure that my heart is right. I have to make sure my heart is right. Let's look at chapter 24, just one verse, verse 1. So I'm pointing out something in verse 1 here. Jesus left the temple. That's where he was for this whole discourse. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And the disciples just wanted to talk about how much they love him and how they wanted to have clean hearts before him, that they were so concerned about the inside, not the outside. Right? Is that what happened? No, those hypocrites, just like the Pharisees. It says, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, that was the focus. After all that, hey, look how beautiful the temple is. Isn't it beautiful? They're focusing on this other thing. They missed the point. Even the disciples, it's not just these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. The disciples, now they weren't as bad. They weren't as bad as them. Okay, I understand that. There was a big difference. But still, they were so close to Jesus, weren't they? They were so close. Even Peter, James, and John were in this group. And they are pointing out the buildings. Look how beautiful they are on the outside. Now, I don't think they said those exact words, right? But it's that idea. Look at it. But don't you remember what was on the inside of the temple? What is it? And that's why Jesus immediately, what does he say? I said I was going to read one verse, but I'm getting excited. He says, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be thrown down. And that's, of course, the AD 70, Rome comes in, destroys it. They burn it with fire. The gold melts and goes in between the cracks of the bricks. So they literally pry all the bricks apart and to get that gold out. And so it happened that way. He's saying, look, this outer stuff is going to be destroyed. Isn't even our body referred to as a temple? Now, that's a lot to do with the Holy of Holies being in the temple, which is the presence of God. And as a part of the church, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers, right? That's the big point of that. But there's still an idea there. It's not about the building. It's not about the outside. It's not about the physical stuff. It's about the inside, the spirit. How are we actually serving? Are we faithful? Are we just? Are we merciful? Are we actually truly, by God's standard, loving him and loving each other as we ought to do it? And so it's a big challenge there, big challenge. What's nice about a guy like me coming and saying this, because I don't know all your personal lives. So you know I'm not talking about you personally or anything in specific, if there is something, I don't know. But it's just valuable scripture that God uses in my life. And I hope you apply it to yours the same. Let it challenge you. If there's something you say, I want to do what's right, but I can't think of anything, maybe I am missing the point, then take time today to say, Lord, please reveal to me what needs to be revealed, and let him do it. And maybe it won't be something today that he reveals, but let God do his own work in his own timing. Just respond to it. Be sensitive to it and respond to it. That's the big thing. We don't want to be like these scribes and Pharisees, because they truly believed that they were doing the work of the Lord. They really believed it. They were really believing it. They were busy talking about, you know, say carpet color or something. If this is like a recent argument, trust me, I don't know, okay? But, you know, something like that, they're debating those things instead of, hey, how can we better go make disciples, right? It's that kind of idea. What are we talking about? What are we doing here? Don't miss the point. Don't be a hypocrite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for using your word in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is here to convict us of sin, to challenge us, but also to encourage us. He's the great encourager, the comforter. We thank you for all those ministries. It's not just a critical ministry. It's also a very uplifting ministry that you give to us. We thank you so much for that. Help us to see the evil that is in our hearts. Help us to see what needs to get taken out, destroyed, so that we can be more like you. I pray that we would also acknowledge that even though we recognize the harshness of sin, the seriousness of it, the filth of it, but then we also turn to you and see, wow, but you knew the whole time. You still love us. You have such grace and mercy, ready to forgive. You love to give mercy. You love to give mercy. You've said it so many times in your word. We thank you for that, always being ready to give. We need it. We need it. Help us to have wisdom to live this life. Help us to be an effective body, universally, but also locally, right here. Help us to be an effective body for you, to live for you as we ought to, not focusing on the outward appearance, but the inward reality of our individual self and those that have joined a membership here as well. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.